This evening, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 2 as we continue our study through the Word of God. And again, like I've said before, I think Paul was the author of this letter. And, you know, I realize there's a lot of people who don't agree with that, and that's fine. Because when you think about it, it's the Holy Spirit that inspired the writer. This is God speaking to us. So, you know, I will use Paul's name. Don't let that bother you. Don't stop listening to me if I use Paul, okay? That's just the main thing. It's just going to be a habit here because, again, I think he wrote it. And I think, you know, you look at this message and, you know, yeah, Paul's writing to a Jewish audience. He's writing to Jews probably in Jerusalem that were struggling with their faith, being drawn back to the temple and the temple sacrifices. Some of the persecution was pretty intense from family members and friends to go back to Judaism. And so he's writing this letter to encourage them to continue on. You think, well, how does that even apply to us? Well, I mean, just think about what's going on in the church today with legalism, you know, adding the law. A lot of denominations do that. They add good works to salvation. All the cults do that. They add good works to their salvation. And what Paul's doing is showing that Jesus is superior to everyone and everything. And he's going to be speaking, again, to Jewish audience. So that's the whole flavor of this letter. He's quoting very often from the Old Testament because these Jews knew the Old Testament. He's using, though, the Septuagint or the Greek translation of the Old Testament. So that's why you won't find the exact phrases in our scriptures, in our Bibles. They're a little bit different. So just keep that in mind. Now, why was, again, this such a big deal? Well, keep in mind the temple's still up. It's probably 4 or 6 years down the road. The temple's going to be gone. It's passing away, and Paul will talk about that in his letter. And what Paul is going to do, he's going to show all these Old Testament sacrifices, these pictures, are a picture of Jesus. They were a shadow of what was to come. The substance is Jesus. And that's really what Paul said in Colossians 2, verses 16 and 17. He said, "So let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbath, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is Christ." And any time we put a shadow in place of Jesus, we're missing the big picture. The key here is these things were only pictures, shadows of Jesus. So if Jesus has come, and he has, if the Messiah has come, and he has, why are we going back to the shadow? Why are we holding on to things that were just a picture? And that's what Paul's trying to drive home here in his letter to the Hebrews. We have looked at, or we are looking at presently in Hebrews chapters 1 and 2, that Jesus is superior to the prophets and he's superior to angels. In fact, in Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 3, he's talking about the prophets. And he wrote, "God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." In other words, Paul's point is, listen to Jesus. He is the Word. He has an eternal kingdom. He's the creator of heaven and earth. He's immutable or unchanging. And, you know, if you struggle with the idea that Jesus is God, you know, it's pretty simple because Paul hits that right away. I think he wanted to put any thought out of the mind of people that Jesus is not God. In fact, he shows us that God the Father, Almighty God himself, speaks of Jesus as being God, Almighty God. Hebrews 1, verses 8 and 9. "But to the Son he says, 'Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions.'" Now, as we move into chapter 2 tonight, we're going to see again the superiority of Jesus over angels. And that's really his whole point here, from really verse 4 of chapter 1 through chapter 2. But this time in chapter 2, because we know the truth that was given to us in chapter 1, these are the implications that result from knowing the truth. It's a warning to all who have heard the truth, know the truth, and yet are not holding on to it. It's application, and application obviously is very important. So let's pick up Hebrews chapter 2, starting in verse 1, and let's see what the Lord has for us this evening as we study his word. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. Paul opens up with this word, therefore, and it links us back to the principles that were laid down in chapter 1, the superiority of Jesus over angels and how it should impact our lives. And he's telling them that we are to have the more earnest heed. And in the Greek, it speaks of the mooring of a boat or ship that's anchored in place. Why is that needed? Why do you have to anchor a boat in place? Because if you don't, it's going to drift away. I mean, I'm sure we've all experienced that from time to time. We put the boat and we didn't tie it down right, and all of a sudden, there it is floating away, and we got to go swimming after it, right? So here's the big question. Who is Paul speaking to? To believers who are drifting away from the truth of God, or unbelievers who have heard the truth but haven't applied it to their lives, just head knowledge of God? It's a great question. It's been debated a lot. There's a lot of good arguments on both sides. I see this as a warning to the saved. Paul's speaking to Jewish believers here, and it's not that they can lose their salvation, but they're neglecting what was given to them, and they're starting to drift away. Now, can this apply to those who have heard the truths of God and not applied it to their lives? Absolutely. It can. I don't think that's the issue here, but we'll talk a little bit about both and see what we can glean from it. Let's look at believers, because like I said, I think this is what Paul is talking about, believers who are drifting away from the truth. And as I've said many times, I don't believe a believer can lose his salvation. They can be put on the shelf, they can drift away, they can backslide. And how, you wonder, well, how can that be? How can that happen? How could they drift away? Because they're not anchoring in Christ. I don't think this is an instantaneous process either. I think this is a slow process of moving away from God by not anchoring their life in God's word, by not reading the Bible, not engaging in fellowship, not going to Bible studies, and so on. And for a time, things will seem okay. But then things start falling apart. They wonder what's going on. And you're backsliding. And the warning is to anchor your life in God and his word, or you're going to drift away. I mean, we're going to see that in several weeks here when we get to Samson on Sunday mornings, and we start in the book of Judges, where Samson, here was this man who was called from his mother's womb, right? Great potential. But he had walked so far away from God that there comes a point in his life that he doesn't even realize God left him. Wow, that's pretty serious. Now, he does return, but it takes a lot to get him to return. So it's something we have to be careful about. Paul even warned the Galatians in Galatians 3, verses 1 through 3. He said, "Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit? Are you now being made perfect by the flesh?" In other words, Paul's saying, look, how were you saved? Were you saved by your good works, your good deeds, the keeping of the law? Or were you saved by your faith in Jesus Christ? And of course, it was by their faith in Jesus Christ. And his point to the Galatians is, well, why are you going back to works? It didn't save you in the first place. So why are you going back to it? And same with these Jewish believers here. They were beginning to drift away from the simple gospel message and into a works salvation. And it's nothing more than foolishness. And the reason it's foolish is because they were thinking God could not take them to glory, that they wouldn't make it to heaven unless they did some good deeds, and then God would accept it. Well, again, that's foolishness. How many good deeds do you have to do? Oh, we don't know. So you never know if you're saved. There's a big problem, because the Bible says we do know we're saved. We can know that. So that's a huge problem. And if we add works to grace, then God owes us heaven. God doesn't owe us anything, except really eternal separation from him. He doesn't owe us a thing. God is a debtor to no man. What he's done is he's freely given us eternal life through faith in Jesus Christ. And we try to make, I think just because we're human and we want to do things that would please God, and we start then adding to that thinking, well, God will love me more if I do this. And if I read, 24 chapters today, God will love me more. Are you kidding me? And you put that heavy burden on, and you know what? You may read 24 chapters today and, 23 tomorrow and 22 the next day. And, then pretty soon it's a burden to you. Reading God's word should never be a burden. It should be a joy. If you read a chapter or you read several verses, read it with an open mind and an open heart to what God is showing you when you read it. I think we should go through the Bible in a year. That's why we have in the bulletins and on our webpage the chapters you need to read in the Old Testament and New Testament. And in 1 year, you're through the Bible, because we should know God's word. Now, what's causing this drifting away? Well, one of the reasons is not walking forward with a purpose every day. What do I mean by that? Well, you can't meander through life. When I go shopping, and I'm a guy, okay, so ladies, I'm sorry, you guys are different. You meander, not in a bad way, but you do. I've told my wife that, she knows. But I go and I get what I need and I'm gone. That's it, I'm done. But as Christians, can we just meander in life, just going here and there? Yeah. Paul said in Ephesians 2, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as others. Now, Paul is saying that's what we were. But we were meandering through life. And I think as Christians, sometimes we can get so complacent in our walk that we behave like we did before we were saved. And we just get up, we do this, we do that, and we just meander wherever the world is leading us, I guess, which is nowhere. When you come to Christ, guys, there is a purpose to your life. Absolutely. He shows us where to walk. He shows us what to do. In fact, Paul said in Ephesians 5, verses 15 and 16, see then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Pay attention to where you're walking. Don't put yourself in situations that's going to compromise your walk. Be wise. It's a dangerous world out there. Let the Spirit of God guide you, because the days are evil. So we can drift away by not walking forward with a purpose every day. Lord, what do you want me to do today? Help me to be sensitive to your Spirit's leading. And I don't care if you're, have a secular job or not. There's a purpose to it. God has you there for a reason. Also, we can be negligent in the building up of our faith. I mean, I use the illustration of, when I worked in hospitals and we had people that were in a coma for a few weeks. And they never got out of bed, and their muscles began to atrophy. And when I first started in nursing, when the earth was cooling, we didn't do physical therapy to our patients that were comatose. But later on in my nursing, we moved their legs, we moved their arms, we kind of exercised them. Now, it's not the same as walking and doing stuff, but we did that to keep them mobile. But what happens is if you don't use your muscles, they atrophy. And that's true in our spiritual lives. We need to exercise our faith so it doesn't atrophy in a sense. Jude put it like this. But you, beloved, building yourself up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit. Yeah, we can drift away by being negligent in the building up of our faith. Another important reason why people drift away from God is by not studying the Word of God. And I talked about that. How are you going to know what God desires of you? How are you going to know how to walk if you don't hear from God? And we hear from God by reading, studying his word, and being open to his Spirit's leading as we do. He's speaking to us today. We have to be listening, though. Paul said in 2 Timothy 2:15, Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Yeah. Skillfully teaching it, dividing it. So we can drift away by not studying the word of God. And here's one that many don't think is that important, but we can drift away from the Lord by not being in fellowship with other Christians. And I know some feel, oh, come on, are you serious about that? Absolutely. What does Proverbs 27:17 say? As iron sharpens iron, so a man sharpens the countenance of his friend. You see, as we're together, we sharpen each other. We encourage each other. We correct each other. We build each other up in the faith. Hebrews 10:24 and 25. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day of approaching. You know, as the day of the Lord is approaching, we need each other more and more because persecution, false doctrine, all kinds of things come our way. And we encourage each other. We stir each other up to love and good works. It's important. So we can drift away by not being in fellowship with other Christians. And so if we want to stay anchored in Christ, those are some basic principles that should be important to us. You know, Jesus has to be the anchor of our soul, guys. Paul in Hebrews 6:19 tells us that. This hope we have is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. Yeah. One writer said, the protection against drifting is to have Christ as once the anchor and rudder of life. The anchor will hold us to the truth, while the rudder will guide us by the truth. Yeah. Guided by the Lord. Now, can unbelievers, you know, drift away from the truth? Sure. You know, their consequences are obviously more devastating because hell is filled with people who are not necessarily in opposition to Jesus. They know some of the truths of God. They've heard it before. They may even agree with it, but they never applied it to their lives. They never asked Jesus to be Lord and Savior of their life. You know, I grew up in the Roman Catholic Church, and I knew about Jesus. I knew that he died for my sins. I knew he hung on the cross of Calvary. But I never knew that you had to have a personal relationship with him. I always thought, you know, going to church, having communion, being baptized, confession, all these things were the good works I needed to do to get into heaven. So I knew of him, but I didn't know him personally. So a lot of times people will miss heaven just by 18 inches. They have the head knowledge, but it's not deep in their heart. They've never come to that saving faith. They've never given their life to Jesus. Remember what the Philippian jailer asked Paul in Acts 16:13. What must I do? Or 16:31, excuse me. What must I... No, 16:30. I'll get it right. It's one of those numbers. I'll just throw numbers out there. You won't know. What must I do to be saved? Isn't that a great question? What must I do to be saved? Man, I wish more people would ask that. And Paul answers in Acts 16:31, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household. What must I do to be lost? Absolutely nothing. You don't have to do a thing. That's how easy it is. We as Christians have to be careful, especially in the days we're living in, because it's so easy to start drifting away, to be overwhelmed by everything that is happening in the world and just, you know, do the que sera, sera, whatever will be the Doris Day one for those of you who are my age, probably remember that. That's not what we're to do. We're to continue doing the work that God has called us to do to the very end. That's why Jesus didn't tell us when he's coming back, because we would sit around and do nothing. But we continue to serve him fully till he returns. Don't drift away, be anchored in Christ. Well, here in Hebrews 2, look at verse 2. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. When Paul speaks of the word spoken through angels, he's speaking of the Mosaic law. And Stephen tells us in Acts 7:53, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it, and speaking to the Jewish people. Paul in Galatians 3:19 tells us, what purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. And even Moses made this point in Deuteronomy 33:2, that they brought the law to him. We're told, and he said, the Lord came from Sinai and dawned on them from Seir. He shone forth from Mount Paran, and he came with 10,000 of saints or holy angels. From his right hand came a fiery law for them. The law that Moses received was strict. There were consequences for transgressing it. What's the point? Well, it's this. If we're to take the word which came by angels so strictly, how much more are we to take the word which was given to us by Jesus? Wow. The law came to bring us the knowledge of sin. What did the gospel bring us? The knowledge of salvation. You see, the law could never save. And if you were honest with yourself, you saw how far you missed the mark. So if God has done all this, how can we neglect it? How can we neglect this salvation? It's a warning. In fact, the word neglect in the Greek can mean to be careless of. And I think, again, as we're Christians for a number of years, it's easy to get complacent and careless and just kind of, you know, hey, it's all covered under the blood anyway. Oh, that's a terrible thing to say. Is it true? Well, sure. But if that's your heart attitude, you need to check your heart, because either you're not saved or you're drifting away. You need to be anchored in him. These last days, as Paul told us in Hebrews chapter 1, God spoke to us through Jesus. Yeah, in times past it was through the prophets, but now the living word is speaking to us, to our hearts. And this message, this gospel message, was passed on to his disciples and then to others and to us. And to authenticate his ministry, to authenticate the disciples' ministry, to authenticate our ministry, God brings forth signs or things that will point people to Jesus. He does wonders through us, or things that people see and are amazed. He works miracles through us, or supernatural things. And I realize, you know, some of the gifts of the Spirit, like the gift of miracles and so on, some feel are not for today. I truly believe they are. I see nowhere in the Scriptures where it says they stop. And I know some disagree with me, and you know, I'm not going to argue the point, but I think it's important. And I'll give you an example. In Mark 16, verses 15 through 18, where Jesus said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will follow those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will take up serpents, and if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover. In that section, is there a limited period of time that these are going to take place, these signs and wonders? No, not at all. Jesus says, these signs will follow those who believe. Does that mean us? Do you believe in Jesus as your Lord and Savior? Well, then these signs will follow after you. Again, it's not limited. It's not in the text at all. It's not implied at all. But sometimes we have preconceived ideas and we want to negate these things. Now, let me also say this, because there is a big abuse of the gifts today, or they're done by the power of man, not by the power of God. But don't negate what God has said because of what others are doing. You know, think about some of the churches down south. They take what Mark says, and they handle poisonous snake or drink deadly poison. That's not what Jesus is saying, is he? I mean, if you really want to meet your maker faster, fine, go ahead and do it. But that's not the point that Jesus is making. What is he saying? He's saying, and these signs will follow those who believe. People are going after signs and wonders. No, but you just serve the Lord, and it's amazing how he works. Again, and you can agree with me or disagree, It drives me crazy when people say, we're having a healing service on such and such a night. You know what you're doing? You're telling God, you better show up tonight because you're on the spot here. That's not really what we see in the scriptures. It's according to the Spirit as He wills. Could the apostles do miracles at their will, at their own will? No. I'll give you a good example. I'll show you what I mean. In Acts chapter 3, Peter and John went to the temple to pray. They passed by this lame man who has been lame since birth. He never walked a day in his life. And he sat there at the temple begging for alms from those who entered the temple. And we just read through that and we don't think much about it. But how many times did the apostles pass this man on the way to the temple? Well, probably many times. How come they didn't heal him? Because God didn't give them the gift of faith to reach out and touch this man and lift him up, nor did God give them the gift of miracles to heal this man. In fact, Jesus passed by this man. If he was at the temple all the time, that means Jesus, when he went to the temple, saw this guy there. What's happening here? Well, there was a day that was special. It's not something that Peter and John had planned. You know, Peter didn't say to John, John, you know that guy at the temple, that lame guy, he's been there all the time? Let's go and heal him today. That's not what they did. They went there to pray. And God spoke to them about this. And as they approach this lame man is asking for money, asking for alms. And Peter said, you know, silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. So he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered the temple with them, walking, leaping, and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. That was the gift of faith that God had given to Peter, and the gift of healing miracles for this lame man to get up. And think about it, he's been lame from birth. He's never walked. Now he's jumping around dancing. He has no muscle tone before this. It's impossible. That's a miracle. Okay? That's what a miracle is all about. Is God still in the business of doing miracles? Absolutely. So don't negate the gifts because of some of the bizarre stuff you see out there. Just see, look at what God has to say in his word. I don't see the gifts as ending. Now, as we continue on here in Hebrews chapter 2, we're going to see Paul return to the persecution that this group of Christians were going through. And not only from their fellow Jews, but, you know, from Rome, Nero as well. And he's trying to encourage them to continue in the faith. And what Paul is going to share with them, and we'll see that in a minute, is this. You know, he's basically going to say, hey guys, I know it's tough out there. I know you're being persecuted for your faith by the Jews and by Nero, but don't give up because Jesus is coming back to rule and reign during the millennial kingdom, and you're going to rule over everyone, even angels. That's the encouragement. Hang in there. Don't give up. Don't drift away. Anchor your life. Look at verse 5. For he has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels. But one testified in a certain place, saying, what is man that you are mindful of him, or of the Son of Man that you take care of him? You made him a little lower than angels. You crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. Now let's just stop there at that first part of verse 8. When Paul's speaking of this world to come, I believe he's speaking of the millennial kingdom. And I think it's important for us to understand that because Paul is showing us what has happened and that the Lord is going to come back to restore what sin did to this world through Adam. You know, he's speaking of Jesus being superior to angels. God has not placed angels to rule over the world. In fact, Hebrews 1:14, it says, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? Yeah. And Paul is quoting out of Psalm 8. And he tells us that man was created lower than angels, but has been placed in charge over the Lord's creation. Wow, interesting. That's David's point in Psalm 8. In Psalm 8, verses 3 through 9, listen to what David said. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea, that passes through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. Now, here's the problem. Man has rejected the Creator, and he worships the creation. And we'll talk more about that as we read on. But the point I want to make is that as you look at creation today, things are kind of out of control. And what I mean by that is there's lions and tigers and bears. Oh my, right? They are not your friends. They are wild animals. You know, when my kids were younger, my wife and the kids would go camping, and we go to wilderness areas all over the country. I mean, we were up in Canada and Banff and Jasper, Wyoming and Montana, Idaho, and there are wild animals there. And I am amazed how foolish people are because they want to get their picture taken with a wild animal. It's the craziest thing. I remember we were at Yellowstone and there was this huge bison standing in the park. Imagine a bison in the wilderness. Yeah. It's a wild animal. And here is these parents taking their little daughter to the bison so they can get a picture with the bison. And I said to Julie, let's go. This is not going to end well. So we're driving in our car and it's kind of cool out. And all of a sudden, here's this guy riding on his bicycle, pedaling as fast as he can, and a bison is chasing him. And the bison is catching up, and you see the steam coming out of his nose. And then all of a sudden, the bison just veered off. And so later that day, we're talking to the ranger explaining this, and he said, and I said, you know, it looked like he just got tired and gave up. And the ranger goes, yeah, he didn't get tired. He just got bored. He has a territory that he prowls, and the bike was in his territory, and he was going after him. For little legs, that bison could move. I'm telling you, that guy was pedaling as fast as he could. I was concerned. So, wild animals. This is not how things were when they were created. When God created the heavens and the earth, everything was very good. All life worked together. Man ruled over creation. In fact, the animals passed by Adam and he named them. Everything was in harmony. And God gave Adam, or told Adam, that he was to oversee the earth. And then sin entered the picture. And things changed. And it's not only man that's affected by sin, but it's all of creation. When you read Psalm 8, verses 4 through 6, it seems like, how can this be? It almost seems like this is not fulfilled, and it's not yet. We're not there yet. There's still more to come. God is going to change things. Look at the last part of verse 8 here in Hebrews chapter 2. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him, but now we do not yet see all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. Now, this is the key to not only our redemption, but Jesus ruling and reigning in the kingdom age. He might taste death for everyone. Why? Because he had to become flesh and blood. If he didn't, he couldn't have tasted death because God is spirit. Spirit can't die, but flesh and blood can and does die. Thus, Jesus becoming man could be our kinsman redeemer and save us from our sins. Now, some would say, yeah, but if Jesus died, then how could he be greater than angels if they can't die? Well, yeah, angels don't die. We don't see that. But Jesus came to save us from our sins. He didn't only die, but he rose from the grave. Jesus isn't dead. He's living. And we got to remember that. You know, we can't lose sight of that. Now, man's rebellion against God started way back in the garden when Adam sinned. That was in rebellion to God. And look at, as sin entered the world, is man ruling over creation? No. In fact, Paul in Romans says, in Romans 8, verses 22 and 23, "For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body." All of creation was, like I said, subject to the sin of Adam and its devastating effects. But God became man, flesh and blood, with the sole purpose of redeeming man and restoring creation to its original way. In Romans 5, verses 12 through 21, Paul speaks of this. He said, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who is to come. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation. But the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. For if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offense judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. You see, Jesus Christ purchased us back. He redeemed us from sin, and one day he's coming back to restore this world to the way it was in the beginning. I truly believe the title deed of the earth was given to Satan when Adam sinned. I believe Adam had the title deed to the earth. He was to oversee the earth, all of creation. But when he sinned, the title deed was turned over to Satan. I think it's interesting when the seal judgments come, it's like the title deed. And John's, who's worthy to open these seals? And John doesn't see anyone who's worthy. And he begins to weep uncontrollably. And what's happens? Look, behold, the lion from the tribe of Judah is worthy to open the seals, to loosen the scroll. He's taken back this earth, and one day he's going to establish his kingdom here on this earth. We look forward to that. In fact, we're going to rule and reign with him in the kingdom age. It's kind of an amazing thing when you think about it. In Revelation 1, verses 5 through 6, "And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." Revelation 5, verses 9 and 10. "And they sang a new song, saying, 'You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth.'" Man, can you imagine that? And yes, there's still much beauty in the earth today. There is no doubt. I mean, if you traveled even in the state of Wisconsin, you see the beauty that is out there. Even where we're at here in Manitowoc, the sunrises, the sunsets, the beauty of nature. I mean, just watching an eagle flying around. I mean, when I first came up here, we didn't see them. I didn't see any eagles in Manitowoc. Now we see them. It's amazing, the beauty. And yet it's all tainted by sin. But in the kingdom age, everything's going to be restored. In fact, First of all, man's going to be changed. Isaiah 2, verses 2 through 4. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. No more wars. Righteousness will fill the land. Not only is man changed, we're gathering together to worship the Lord, but animals are going to be changed. Isaiah 11, verses 6 through 9. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat. The calf and the young lion and the fatling together. And a child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young ones shall lie down together. And the lion shall eat straw like an ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole. And the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Isn't that amazing? We see all these animals together that today don't get along. But in the kingdom age, they will. There's this harmony. We can walk with lions and tigers and bears and not be their meal. So that's kind of cool. I look forward to that. And even the landscape's going to be changed. We see it in Isaiah 35, 1 through 2. The wilderness and the wasteland shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice, even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the excellence of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the excellency of our God. So righteousness will flow throughout this land in the kingdom age as Jesus rules and reigns, and we're going to reign with him. You see, the sacrifice that Jesus made, he tasted death, has not only saved us, but all of creation is going to be restored in the kingdom age. Look at verse 10 here in Hebrews chapter 2. We're told this, for it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the author of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing praise to you. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, here am I and the children whom God has given me. Again, Paul is writing to Jewish believers who are struggling with their faith, being drawn back to the Jewish laws, drifting back to Judaism, to law away from grace. And Paul opens up Hebrews 2:10 by saying, for it was fitting for him. And the idea here is that it was fitting for him to suffer a horrible and detestable death on a cross for us. In fact, Deuteronomy 21:23 says, he who is hanged is accursed of God. So for the Jew, they can't even imagine that they're Messiah would die on a cross. They were looking for a reigning king, not a suffering servant. And yet Paul said in Galatians 3:13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. So Jesus gave up his glory to become a man. He paid the price for sinful man so that he could redeem us from our sin. And he became accursed of God as the sins of the world were placed on him as he hung on that cross. And look at how this plays out. In Hebrews 2:10, Paul says that Jesus did this to make the author of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Or really translated better is to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. That word captain or author literally means a pioneer or one who opens the way for others to follow. And isn't that what Jesus has done for us? He made the way for us to follow so we can enter into eternal life with him. Absolutely. It all boils down to this. God became flesh. He dwelt among us, became a man, little lower than the angels, in order to die for our sins, to bring us to salvation. He was born to die. You know, Paul in Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death. You want to get paid? This is what you get paid. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's a free gift. You know, I'm sure many of you know Isaiah 53. It's a picture of the suffering servant, a picture of Jesus paying for our sins as they're laid upon him. But in Isaiah 53:10, listen to what we're told. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Why did it please the Father to bruise, or literally crush the Son, to crush Jesus, in order to bring many sons to glory, to save us? It's what was needed. You see, God could have saved us any way that he wanted, but God showed his love for us in his sacrifice. And God could not sacrifice himself unless he applied humanity to his deity and suffered on our behalf. You know, he emptied himself of some of his godly attributes. Didn't make him less God. He was still in the incarnation, 100% God, 100% man in the incarnation. He did that for us. And, you know, he loves us more than we will ever know. And I think sometimes we're upset because, you know, people are against us. This is going bad. There is someone who loves you more than you will ever know, and that's Jesus. He loved you so much, he died for you. You know, Paul struggled with that. He said in 2 Timothy, you know, in my first appearing before the court, no one stood with me. Everyone was gone except Jesus. And that's the perspective we need to have. Because we'll go through times where people will come and go, and we'll feel all alone. But Jesus is always with us. Never forget that. Look at verse 14 here in Hebrews 2. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. You know, way back when President Clinton was in office, there was this cartoon in a newspaper that showed President Clinton bidding farewell to U.S. troops as they were leaving for Bosnia. And he said to them, you know, don't do anything I wouldn't do. And in the cartoon, one of the soldiers replied back, we already are. That's not the case with Jesus. He became flesh and blood. He became man and dwelt among us. He understands exactly what we're going through, the pain, the suffering that we feel, he's felt. And he tells us Jesus came that he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. Now, I thought God only had the power of life and death. Does the devil? No. God alone has the power of life and death. You just have to read the first chapter of Job. Satan couldn't do anything unless God allowed it. So what's this about? Satan destroys people's lives. The thief has come to destroy and kill, but Jesus has come to give life abundantly. But God will not force anyone to come to him. That is a choice that each individual has to make. Now, you could choose to follow after Satan, but believe me, that's a huge mistake. And just by rejecting Jesus, well, the only other option is that you're following Satan, even if you deny that. There's only two options. It's either Jesus or the devil. And Jesus wants to give life. And he does everything possible to lead you down that path. But you have to choose for yourself. Satan destroys lives. Jesus gives life. In fact, because of what Jesus Christ has done, the sting of death is taken away. That's what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 55 and 57. Oh, death, where is your sting? Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. The sting of death is removed. What do you mean? We still die? Well, The Bible, when it speaks of Christians dying, it says they go to sleep. In other words, they're just moving. We're moving from this tent that's failing, that's falling apart, to a mansion that God is giving us, a new body for our spirit and soul to dwell in. I like that. You know, one day this body is going to be resurrected, and it's going to be a new body. There won't be any more pain or suffering or aches and pains. You know, it's amazing. You don't think much about it when you're younger, but as you get older, wow, it's amazing what can hurt on your body. I never knew those parts of your body could hurt, but they can. And it's just the way it is. These bodies are just tents. And if you ever done a lot of camping, what happens to tents? Well, the zipper wears out, right? You get holes in the tent. Yeah, that's this body. That's what happens to it. And so when this body goes back to the dust of the earth, we go right up to be with the Lord. It's instantaneous. No more brainwaves. Boom, you're with the Lord. So it's not really death. It's life. And that abundant life that Jesus gives us starts here and now, and it continues on for eternity as we go to be with him. I'm so thankful that I don't have to live in this body forever. I really think that's why God put that cherubim with the flaming sword at the entrance to the Garden of Eden. Because if they would have eaten of the tree of life, would they have lived forever in these bodies of flesh? I think so. I mean, it wasn't to keep the devil out. It was to keep man from entering back into the garden. And God is... Jesus said, I've gone to prepare a place for you, right? He said it's a mansion. Think about it. For almost 2,000 years, he's been working on it. Can you imagine what this thing's going to look like? I can't wait. You know, I've told you this before, but from what I understand as I'm reading in the Hebrew and the Greek, the average height in heaven is 5'6". So I'm right there. Some of you guys are not, but I don't know what it's going to be, but I know it's going to be perfect. And just think, the marriage supper of the Lamb, I will not have to give myself a bolus of insulin. Awesome. Another pie. Bring it over. Right? I don't know. Paul also says here that he gives aid to the seed of Abraham. Well, what about us? What about Gentiles? Well, again, Paul's writing to Jewish believers. That's his focus, so don't lose sight of that. But aren't we of the seed of Abraham by the new birth? Everyone be adopted into that? Yeah. In Galatians 3, verses 26 through 29. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ, and if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. There you go. Romans 2, verses 28 and 29. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart. In the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. You know, salvation was never limited to the Jewish people. God used the Jewish people from which the Messiah would come. He's given us so much through the Jewish people, and we'll talk about that in a minute, I think. But we are grafted in now as Gentiles. We're not Jews in the strictest sense, okay? God is going to deal with the Jewish people again. He's got to fulfill the 70th week of Daniel. And the Messiah has to sit on the throne of David, something that God has promised to the Jewish people. It hasn't happened. There's still a seven-year period of time that God is going to deal with them. So we're not Jews in that aspect. And, you know, Paul deals heavily with that in Romans, right? Spends three chapters talking about salvation of the Jewish people, something that was dear to Paul's heart. But it wasn't happening. In fact, blinders have come upon the Jews. And God is using Gentiles to make the Jews jealous of our relationship with God. And I think it's very much like Stephen having his relationship with Jesus, and that's exactly what Paul wanted. And it just ate at him. And he was so mad that he's persecuting Christians now to silence them until he got saved. So, interesting. But look at verse 17. Therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. This kind of is just putting the nail in the coffin in regard to Jesus being superior over the angels. Angels never became flesh and blood. They never were descendants of Adam and Abraham. They couldn't die for our sins and save us from our sins. They're just ministering spirits, as Paul has said. And they could never sympathize with our temptations because they were not human. They couldn't understand what we're going through. How can God? Because God became flesh and blood, and he knows exactly what we're going through. Paul in Hebrews 4:15 said, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." See, Jesus was tempted just as we are. The difference is he's without sin. But he felt the pain, the sorrow, the temptations, the pulls of this world. He experienced these things, and because of that, he knows exactly what we're going through because he's been there. I know we all go through really difficult times in our Christian walk, struggles, all kinds of things. And we may even feel that no one understands what we're going through. And you're wrong, because Jesus does. He's been there. He understands that. And he can give us the comfort we need. In fact, Jesus knows it more than we will ever know. And the reason being is he never fell to temptation. So he experienced the full degree of the temptation. We fall prey to it. We're tempted and we sin. Jesus never did. So we can boldly go before the throne of grace. We can obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So wherever you're at this evening, I don't know where you're at. I don't know any of you are struggling with anything. I'll tell you this. Go before the throne of his grace. Lay it at his feet. And then thank him and get up and leave it there. Don't take it back with you. We like to do that. Here it is, Lord. Take that back now. No. Just leave it there. Leave it in his hands. Trust in him. And that's a hard one. Because I know we're emotional people. We have feelings. And you know these things, they eat at our emotions, right? They mess with our mind. We can't sleep. Yet Paul told us that we are to, with all prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, lay your request before God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts. What is the heart? Emotion. And your minds, oh, your thoughts in Christ Jesus. And then Paul lists a bunch of things that we are to meditate upon. Why? Because CNN is not going to give you peace of mind. Meditate on things that are going to help you, encourage you, strengthen you, build you up in the faith. I think that's really, really important for us. Bring it to him, release it to him, and just rest in the fact that he's going to take care of it. So we've seen in our study the superiority of Jesus over the prophets in chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, and then from chapter 1, verse 4, on through really chapter 2, the superiority of Jesus over angels. Next time, we're going to look at Moses, the lawgiver, the heavy hitter. You see what Paul's doing? He's hitting the Jews where it really hurts. These are the guys they lifted up. And yet, Paul wants to remind them, as great as they were, Jesus is superior. Never forget that. I think we need to be able to do that too. Look at all the things that are going on in the world. Jesus is aware. He's handling it. Don't lose sleep. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word this evening and just helping us to get refocused, because it's easy, Lord, to start drifting away, to be complacent and not anchoring our life the way we should in you. And Lord, I just pray for any that might be struggling this evening, that Lord, that they would just return and just fall in love with you over and over again, and just see that joy, that love that will return to their hearts and their lives. Help us all to be anchored in you, Lord. We thank you and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.